Well, this morning, it might be the first time I have three separate scripture readings, but they're all short scripture readings. Three separate. The first is Zechariah 12:10. The second, John 19:34 through 37. And the third, Revelation 1:5 through 7. And they're all similar passages, and you'll see how they fit together. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And John 19:34 through 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then from Revelation 1:5 and through 7, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. How a person views Christ's cross tells us a lot about that person. If a person views Christ's cross as something ancient and irrelevant, especially if he says it's irrelevant to his or her life, I believe that person really doesn't know Christ. And that person who says the cross is irrelevant actually doesn't really know themselves, because these passages that we are considering today speak not just about Jesus, but they speak about us. Unless we look at Jesus Christ and see him rightly as crucified, broken, and pierced, we will not know salvation. Unless we know who pierced Jesus, who killed him, we do not understand the relevance of Christianity to our lives today, especially the relevance of the cross. And so that's why these questions are important, because they're salvation questions. And the first question I have for you today is, and for the scripture, is who did it? Who pierced Christ's side? Zechariah 12:10 speaks of a spirit of grace and supplication, and then says, they will look upon me whom they pierced. And I believe it's Jesus talking there. They will look upon me whom they pierced, and we know this is true, and that whole passage talks about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're mentioned, and they are the ones, according to 12:10, Zechariah 12:10, that are the piercers. However, John 19:34 clearly says that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side. It says, it uses the word one in regard to the soldiers. And verse 37 refers to this as a fulfillment of Zechariah 10. And so it's obvious from this verse, and only one person actually used the spear, actually put the spear into Jesus' side. And the broader context indicates that no one else intended specifically to pierce Jesus' side. Nobody else other than this one person and maybe the other Roman soldiers that were with him, because it says in John 19:30 through 33, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now the Jews, what did they want to do? It was a preparation day. It was a day that they didn't want anybody hanging up on the cross. In fact, the Romans would just leave people hanging up on the cross, and the birds would come and get them like that. And yet when they were in Israel, Israel had a right because of their own Old Testament laws. You don't lay somebody hanging on a tree, is what it says in Scripture. They had a right to take the bodies down off the cross in the evening, and they wanted to do that. And so their desire was what? To pierce the side of all these people? No, they wanted their legs broken, because when their legs were broken, then they would die. And so the Roman soldiers went out to break the legs of Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified with him. And as they went out there intending to break the legs of all three of them, they broke the legs of the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, they pierced him with the spear. And so you could ask, and you could say, well, the Jews really didn't want to pierce Jesus. They were wanting to break his legs, if you wanted to be real specific and picky about it. And you could say, well, Zechariah says they pierced. Not that just one person pierced Jesus, but they pierced him. So how is it, and I believe Scripture is true and right, how is it that they pierced Jesus? Well, they pierced Jesus in their desire to have him dead. This desire to have him dead culminated in piercing his side. And in that sense, they were guilty of piercing him. They had definitely wanted to kill him. We read in John 19:6, it says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Later in John 19:15, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your kings? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They wanted him dead. They wanted him crucified, and they wanted him out of the way. They probably did want his legs broken to be sure he was dead. And so in this broader sense of him being killed, they wanted him dead. And I believe also in this broader sense, all, not just those Jews that lived in that day, but all of us and every human being in the world other than Jesus had their part or our part in his being pierced. The sin is on all of us. And Scripture says this, Isaiah 53:4-6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Matthew Poole, referring to the Revelation passage, and I have this, it's on the front of your bulletin if you want the quote. But he says, "And they also which pierced him, they also which pierced him shall look on him," Zechariah 12:10. "Yea, not only those which pierced him with their spears," that was actually only one person, "but every sinner who hath pierced him with his sins." Only one person actually threw the spear. And only one person actually really intended that that specific thing would be done. But all of us have sinned, and our sins resulted in not just him being crucified, but all the suffering that he went through on the cross. Romans 3:9-11 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God." Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world," not just some people, but all the world, "may become guilty before God." And so we're all guilty of this sin. When it says they pierced him, I believe it's referring to the Jews in Zechariah 12. But the "they" is broader than the actual one person who speared him. And when we are guilty of sin, we are just like them. We're connected to what happened to Jesus on the cross. Why? Because he died for our sins. And this leads to my second point. This is the purpose and the power of the Lord's Supper. It's to show us what Jesus did on the cross for us, and of preaching. Also, the goal of preaching is to, at least one of the main goals is to show that Christ has died for our sins and that we might have salvation through him. The goal of preaching and of the Lord's Supper, that we might look upon him whom we pierced in a saving way. That we might look upon him whom we pierced in this saving way. It's by the power of God's Spirit that we see Christ's cross and death rightly. That's what it says in Zechariah 12. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced." They will have upon them, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, this spirit of grace, this spirit of supplication, which means prayer. And they will be praying, and they will have this spirit of grace that will do what to them? It'll make them look upon him whom they pierced. They understand we did pierce him. We are guilty of this. This was something that we did. And this right view of the cross and our sins is brought about by the Holy Spirit. As he says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." It's not something that's produced by unaided conscience. It's not something that we can have just in our own, or nor by scary preaching. Even if I preach, sometimes I think scary preaching is good. We talk about hell and damnation, but it's not that that does it. You know, there's two reactions to scary preaching. Some people will be scared, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will pray and they will seek God and they will hope that they won't go to hell. And other people will laugh at it, won't they? That's what happens all the time. Nor is it by going through the outward motions of repentance. A lot of people do this and this and this, but they never really are changed, much less is it brought about by music or movies or pictures or things that aren't the Word of God. These things may stir our emotions, But it's by the Word and the Spirit that a person is saved. It comes as a gift of grace. Notice what God says. He says, I will pour out my Spirit. And that's what we seek. We seek the pouring out of God's Spirit on those who don't have Him. And when He pours out His Spirit, the understanding is enlightened, as the writer of Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit does that. He renews our heart, and this is a direct act of the Spirit as He's sent by the Father and the Son to us for that purpose. It's attended by prayer. This time he says, grace and supplications. When a person has the Spirit on him, he's going to start to pray. He's going to go to his knees. And this is different than ordinary guilt. Like Judas felt guilty, didn't he? But what did he do? Did he immediately go to his knees and start praying to God for forgiveness or ask Christ for forgiveness? No, he went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. That was grief he had, but it wasn't real. Or like Saul. Saul, I think, tried to pray for a while, but he gave up and he went to the witch of Endor and sought another way. But true prayer goes to God. And it's continuous, for it comes with abiding things such as a fountain open. In 13:1 of Zechariah, it talks about a fountain. And we'll sing about a fountain later, and I believe it's the same fountain. 13:1 says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. A fountain where we can be cleansed is opened. This is what happened for Peter's hearers at Pentecost. Acts 2:36 and 37 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's preaching that. He tells them that this one that they had crucified was now Lord and Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were made to feel that. They were cut to the heart. They felt, they mourned over their sins, especially that sin of nailing Jesus to the cross. Now, were all those 3,000 people involved in the actual nailing of Jesus to the cross? No. Were how many of them speared him? Probably none of those. There was one Roman soldier, but none of those. Probably that came that day. But they all were guilty because they had sinned. They had a part in this. The cross of Christ is the way of salvation, both for Jews and Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the power of God. The same death that we caused by nailing him to the cross, that our sins caused also is our way of salvation, because our hatred is not defeated by God's love. This is what Paul preached. He said, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. 2, and then later in 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about this cross. And, of course, the cross does not have power unless you realize its purpose. Jesus suffered and died for you. Your sins led to his crucifixions. Your sin resulted in him being pierced. And we do not understand these things except when we're aided by the Spirit. And that's what 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10 says. It says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. A lot of people think that verse is about heaven. It's not. Maybe secondarily it is. But if you read the context, it's all about the cross of Christ. And it's saying, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Meaning that understanding of the cross, that it was my sins that did it, that his death on the cross covered and took away my sins. These things we don't understand, nor will anybody outside understand, except by the Spirit of God. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You preach to somebody about the cross, and I've done this. I remember one time in my previous pastorate up in Maine, a man actually came to me, and he studied the Bible, and he studied the Bible, and he knew a lot of verses in the Bible. But he told me the one thing he couldn't handle was the cross of Jesus Christ. He would say, my sins didn't deserve Jesus, the Son of God, to die and suffer like that for me. My sins are small. They don't deserve all that suffering, nor do they deserve hell. And he couldn't understand the cross because he didn't think he was that great of a sinner that that would be required. And it was foolishness to him. And I tried to argue it one way or another with him, because he was willing to talk to me and argue with me. And we spent a couple hours, at least the first time that he met with me, talking about these things, but it never could get through. And it's because the Spirit didn't open his eyes to it. He couldn't see that. There was spiritual blindness there. The ungodly think the cross to be foolishness. They don't see it as a result of their sins, and they don't believe their sins deserve such ill treatment as the cross or hell. And not believing that, they also don't believe that it would cover their sins, that Jesus would die. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 through 5. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservant, for Jesus' sake. And yet, the next point when we come, and I haven't preached much on Revelation 1 through 5, but the world is blinded to Jesus and his cross. But one day, I believe every eye will see him. And it means they will have at least some understanding of what Jesus did on the cross. Not necessarily a saving understanding, but a guilty understanding of that. Revelation 1, 5 through 7 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The saved people mentioned in verses 5 through and 6 there are those who are washed in Christ's blood. They understand that they're sinners. They mourn for their sins. They come to Christ, and they are washed in the blood of Christ. Back in Zechariah 13:1, which is just a few verses after 12:10, it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And when I'm done preaching, we'll sing this song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, And there I may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. When the spear went in Jesus' side, John's gospel tells us blood and water came out of his side, like they were two separate things. And the blood and water in the Old Testament represented the two things that were for cleansing. Blood cleansed sin. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there's no remission of sin. And the water was also used for cleansing when they were in service, meaning the priests would wash themselves before they would serve God. And everyone did that in one way or another, entering upon any kind of worship of God. And so this is what we do. We're covered and washed in the blood of Christ because he loved us. But then also there are those mentioned in Revelation 1:7 that seem to realize about what Christ has done too late. He will come and judge the earth. The Lamb who was slain will come again in wrath. It says in Revelation 6:15-17, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is crucified, will again come again in wrath. And that's why it says, even those who pierced him in Revelation 1:7 will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. All the tribes of the earth. And there it's talking about people who don't know him. They mourn. Why? Because they're going to be destroyed. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We who are Christ see and celebrate what he did. That's what we do with the Lord's Supper. Luke 22:19-20 says this. Jesus is speaking and he says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we understand these things. We understand that it was us. We're guilty of piercing him. He died because of our sins. We weren't the ones actually there throwing the spear, but we were involved in that our sins pierced him and that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. Why? Because we are sinners and we needed him to die for our salvation. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the things that it teaches us, especially this part of your word that tells us about Jesus and about his cross and his dying because of our sins. And Father, when we feel that we are involved, that it is personal for us, that we caused his death, and we feel that deeply, then we know we are truly saved because your Spirit is working in our hearts. And when we see this not as something that is old and ancient and irrelevant to life, but relevant even to our very souls, then we know Jesus. And Father, I pray for each person here that they would know Jesus in this way. And Father, as we partake of this supper, we thank you for what Jesus did because he died for our sins that we might have life and that we might have salvation and even eternal life in a close relationship with you, even in spite of what we've done wrong. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray now as we are about to partake of that supper that you would prepare us for it. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.